Well, take your Bibles once more and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Continuing on through the Olivet Discourse, we'll be reading this morning from verses 15 to 28. Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 to 28 is our sermon text. These are the words of God. We read them as an act of worship, reverently. Let's give attention to it now. Matthew 24, verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Would you please be seated? Let's go to Christ now in prayer. Our great Lord and King, we praise you that you are seated on your throne in Mount Zion, and we come to your holy hill even this moment, worshiping with your angels and our loved ones who've died in the Lord. And we praise your name, even with the martyrs who cry out from your altar. And we thank you, O Lord, for your gracious preservation. And we ask, Lord, that you would use your words in our lives this morning to fill our hearts with a confidence, renew our love for you and our desire for your mercy. And we pray all this in your name. Amen. Well, surely as we read through this passage, you recognize some familiar phrases like the coming of the Son of Man and the Great Tribulation. And there are many Christians who believe that the last days of the world will end with a great tribulation, that there might be this great kind of falling away of the faithful, and this will bring on a time of 7 years tribulation. But thankfully, in this view, there will be a secret rapture of the church where Christians are taken away and they are preserved from this time of tribulation. And they think that they would teach that these things are all in our future. And they look to Matthew chapter 24 as an evidence for some of these ideas. Yet again, this morning, we will see how the events that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 24 were in the disciples' future, but they are in our past. They were future events for the disciples, but not for us. So here in Matthew 24, Jesus, remember, he had warned of the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. And so what he's doing now is he's answering the disciples' question. They all came around him as he sat down on the Mount of Olives, and they gathered around him and they said, Jesus, when are these things going to take place? And what's going to be the sign of your coming and of the end of the ages? And so Jesus responded that the destruction he foretold would take place in their lifetimes. They would see it. And we've noted throughout this passage of Scripture numerous reasons for us to understand it this way. One, he says in verse 34, all these things will take place in this generation. But we remember back to Matthew 23, where Jesus said, Jerusalem, as he laments, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children, the next generation. But now that will not be. Instead, the next generation of Jews would not enjoy the special covenant of God. It was taken away, and it was given to a people who would produce its fruits. And throughout the passage, we notice how Jesus is addressing the disciples, "You will see." He's warning them, "Watch for these things. Don't be deceived." These are specific warnings for these men. He responded that the destruction he foretold would take place within their lifetimes. In an act of divine grace, even as he approached his own crucifixion, he prepared them for what would come. It would be a horrific time of war, famine, persecution, and death. Lots of death. All of this is what the Jews, the covenant-breaking people, or so that the Jews, the covenant-breaking people, might fill up their guilt before God before he brought punishment upon them. He would turn the place of blessing, the city of Jerusalem and the temple, into a place of cursing. Often in the prophets, they will say, men will wag their tongues at you, they will shake their heads. In other words, this place that once was prosperous and populous, and people say, let's go to Jerusalem. Now they walk by and they talk about, wow, what once was, and they shake their heads in scorn. He would remove the facade that these Jews were his true worshipers and reveal them for what they truly were, an abomination in his sight. All these things would indicate that the end is near, but it would not be the end. Therefore, they were just the birth pangs, Jesus said. After them, Jesus said, then the end will come, as you look back at chapter 24, verse 14. All these things will take place, and then the end will come. Then the end will come. In verses 15 and following, Jesus details what that end will look like to the disciples. So in other words, remember last week we said there are two aspects of this. One, there's going to be a general time of affliction. War. War is coming to Jerusalem. And we looked at how that happened historically. There would be war and rumors of war and famine. And the other aspect was specifically for believers. They would experience persecution. The disciples would be killed. They would have men within their ranks who would defect and try to draw them away. A time of intense persecution. We saw that in Acts chapter 8. And now Jesus says, and after all this happens, then the end will come. And that picks up with verse 15. And what he shows them, Jesus prepared his disciples for the final moments of Jerusalem's life, by warning them of an abomination of desolation, the flight from Jerusalem, and the great tribulation, which he would preserve his people through. Now let me give you just a little bit of context. I gave you a little historical context last week. I want to start this morning by giving you a little bit more. And we noted how the Jewish rebellion had risen up, and Rome began to take note of it, and 100,000 Jews were killed in the region of Galilee. Well, in AD 63, the Roman general set siege to Jerusalem. They surrounded it. To begin with, it was a fairly friendly occupation. You might think of it as American troops going to a place like Afghanistan, and they're trying to keep out the terror and allowing people to have free trade. So it was fairly friendly, and Pompey allowed people to come in and out of the city. And this continued for a period of time. But what happens during that time is Jewish rebellion intensified. Remember the Zealots. The Zealots were a sect of men who said, we don't want any Roman occupation. And they burned to the ground, remember, the food stores that the Jews had set aside to carry them through the siege. And they were saying to the people, you have to fight. You have to fight. We will not be satisfied with anything less than war and independence. So about the time of Passover in AD 70, a new Roman general arrived on the scene, a man by the name of Titus. And Titus drew the noose tighter. And because it was the season of Passover, Titus allowed pilgrims to enter into Jerusalem to observe the Passover feast, but he wouldn't let them out. And this was all a tactic to let men go in so that they needed more food, and so more would die. It's like a fish trap. You think if you watch men on these Survivor series and they build these fish baskets and they get narrower and narrower and the fish go in and they can't find their way back out. This is exactly what Titus did. You think of him imagining in himself, oh, it's Passover. This is the perfect time for me to get more Jews in. We'll keep them in and we can exterminate more. And oh, was he successful. So this all began to take place in AD 70. By August of that year, Romans breached the city walls and massacred the population inside of it. The only thing that remains of the old temple is the western wall, now called the Wailing Wall. Yet one other monument remains, but it's not in Jerusalem. It's in Rome, Italy, where the Arch of Titus was erected, rejoicing over the absolute destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. It stands today as a perpetual reminder of God's judgment against this people. I want to point out to you three aspects of Matthew 24, verses 15 through 28. And one other aspect is in it, the coming of the Son of Man. We're going to save that for next week. But we're going to look this morning at the abomination of desolation. We're going to talk about the flight from Jerusalem. And we're going to talk about the great tribulation. So first of all, let's notice together the abomination of desolation. This is a seriously debated aspect of this passage. So when you see, Jesus said, the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. This was to stand for them as a signal that they would see this abomination of desolation. It was a sign of doom. And Jesus gives two keys to interpretation. You think, what in the world is the abomination of desolation? I know what abomination is. I know what desolation is. What's the idea here? Well, Jesus said, one, it would be seen by the disciples and serve as a warning to them. So, he said in verse 15, when you all see this abomination of desolation, it is to be a trigger for you. It is to instigate a reaction by you. And the other thing he says about it is it was prophesied by Daniel. Now, Jesus had already warned that Israel's house would be left desolate. If you go back to chapter 23, verse 38, he says there, see, your house is left to you desolate. So he's not inventing a new idea. He's picking up with what he's already said. And now there will be an abomination of desolation in the holy place. Israel's house would be left desolate or a wilderness. And so what he's signaling here is that what once was blessed now will be cursed. And the imagery that he uses of desolation is a visible picture of God's cursing. The abomination is that cursed thing which would accomplish the desolation. And this was foretold, as he said, by Daniel. Now, an abomination simply means something that is the height of evil. You and I, we don't use this word so much anymore. It's probably rare in your vocabulary. But if you say, that is an abomination, what you're saying is that is the height of wickedness. There's nothing worse than that. You might also say, it's reprehensible. His behavior is reprehensible. In other words, there's no excuse for not bringing the worst kind of punishment against it. It is something detestable. So in Luke chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus said, "What is exalted among men is detestable in the sight of God." In other words, he spits it out. You might think of eating, maybe you go and you eat sushi and you get some wasabi and you think, "Oh," and you spit it out. It's detestable in your mouth. This is the idea. And we remember at this moment, historically, that the city of Jerusalem was the place where God's name abided. He told Israel, "I will lead you to the place where I put my name." And this was a signal to them that this city belonged to him. And so if an army came against it, if they vanquished the city, it wasn't just a sign of Israel's weakness. It was a sign of God's weakness. In other words, he's saying to them, if my name is here, this place is holy and it is impregnable. Nothing will defeat it. So its fate was a reflection on God himself. If the city fell, the foreign army was stronger than God. And so what he's doing is he's giving his people confidence. In other words, if there's war in the land, where would you flee? I would go to Jerusalem. That's the place where God's name dwells. It is strong. But now, he has called it no longer his house or his city. Jesus referred to the temple as your house. And he departed from it. God's name was removed, leaving the city open to destruction. So the abomination is of desolation. It came in to lay waste to the city and its temple. And Jesus said, there will not be one stone left upon another that will not be thrown down. Another thing to remember about this holy place is that foreigners were not allowed in. They could come into the outer courts, but there was a particular wall of partition where no foreigner was allowed in. As Daniel foretold in Daniel chapter 9, a foreign invader would come. And Daniel says this, "Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." And so to make the connection clear, Luke records this. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come." When you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, you know that the desolation has come. The hour is upon you. It was an abomination for a foreigner to enter the second court of the temple. But the historian Josephus recorded, listen to what happened. "The Romans, upon the flight of the seditious into the city, and upon the burning of the holy house itself," they burned the temple to the ground. "And outside the rubble of that temple, they brought the Roman insignias and set them up outside the eastern wall." Remember, the eastern wall was the place where you entered in. It was the sign of going into Eden. They set up Roman insignias outside that wall and they offered sacrifices to the Roman pantheon. They desecrated the site. Not only did they burn it, but they offered it up as worship to pagan gods. And there, Josephus records, "did they make Titus imperator with the greatest acclamations of joy, and in Rome erected an arch to his triumph." Daniel recorded, "He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, the Jews, But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Well, what sort of action does Jesus call on his people to take in this moment of when they see the abomination of desolation approaching? Well, the second thing we see is the flight from Jerusalem. Jesus doesn't tell them, take up your swords, take up your battle axes, take up your clubs or whatever you can find and go out and fight the enemy, for I will be with you. No. The city is given over. The name is removed. The covenant is broken. And the kingdom is taken away. And so Jesus says to them in verse 16, when you see that, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Flee. Run away. What Daniel leaves vague in take action, Jesus made clear. The action the people who know their God were to take was to flee. They were not to fight. They were not to protect the city. They were to get out of it as hastily as possible. What does this signify? Does the name of God still abide there? Is it a place for the people of God to be protected? No. Nor is it to this day. And Jesus notes that the flight demanded two things. One, it demanded haste. Notice what Jesus says in verse 16 and 8 to 18. Then let those who are on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. This make you think of the language of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, where Moses reminded them how to eat the Passover meal. He said, with your shoes on, your cloak on, your staff in your hand, you eat the meal. And it reminds you that when the Lord's judgment comes, when he blows the trumpet, you get out. You remember the haste with which God's judgment will descend, and you are to leave. Jesus says, forget your house, forget your clothes. This week I was listening to a woman from North Carolina talking about her 92-year-old mother, and was in their home with them when the floods came. And she said, the waters rose to our knees, and we knew it was time, we had to get out. It was the last second. And so she and her husband got her mother, they waded through the water, and they turned and they watched as both of their homes were washed away by the floods. Jesus is telling the people, you can't save your house. You can't save your goods. You have to let them go. People were eating gold. They were swallowing their money to try and get things out of the city during this horrendous time. Forget your house. Forget your clothes. You must leave with haste. In the Exodus, the Israelites put blood over their doorposts to protect them from destruction. In the day of the abomination of desolation, there would be no such protection. The only protection they would have is to get out. Leave it all behind. God is making a clean sweep. And all of this is to send a clear message. Jerusalem and its temple are no longer mine. I am leaving, so it must come down. Though they didn't realize it at the time, think of this. They didn't realize it at the time. When the great Jewish persecution occurred in Acts chapter 8, and so many Christians fled the city and they went to other parts of the Roman Empire, at the time, they probably didn't realize that that was God's way of preserving them from the horror that was to descend upon this now pagan city. The flight demanded haste and it demanded prayer. He says, pray. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. It was to remind them to pray and seek the Lord's providential protection over them in this time of affliction. Thirdly, we see the great tribulation. We've noticed the abomination of desolation, the Roman armies coming in, destroying the temple, setting up pagan worship in what was once a, a holy place. You think of the exact opposite happened of what was happened in Jacob's day, where he sets up a stone and Luz became Bethel. In this day, Jerusalem will become a pagan place. Thirdly, we notice the great tribulation in verses 21 to 28. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Tribulation simply means affliction. It's used in many places throughout the scriptures. We looked at some places where Paul used it in 2 Corinthians 1 and 3 last week. He himself experienced great tribulation, great affliction. Indeed, all believers did in this time. It would be a time of severe affliction, the worst ever. God, we see, preserves humanity for the sake of his elect. Notice what we read here. Verse 22, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, it is popular to think of this great tribulation, for those who put this tribulation in our future, they say that the elect will be taken out of it by a rapture. But clearly, as we read the passage of Scripture, the elect are not removed from it. They go through it. And Jesus said, if the days had not been cut short, even the elect would be destroyed in the midst of it. This is similar to God's covenant of preservation in Genesis 9. Notice that God bears with all humanity, those he does not intend to save in order to preserve his elect. Doesn't this make you think of Romans chapter 8, verse 28? Why did God shorten those days so that not even that some of the non-elect would be preserved through them along with the elect? Why did he shorten them? For the sake of his people. And who reaped some of the sort of scraps of benefit from it? Men whom God did not intend to save. In the same way, understand that today God is working all things for the good of his people. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. The church of Jesus Christ and the people, the worshipers of God, are the preserving factor of this world. If there were not a church, in other words, God would have no reason not to totally annihilate everything. The non-believers of this world continue in their existence, those whom God will not save, only because God intends to save more men and women and children. You, as believers, are the preserving factor. Jesus is highlighting this. During this time of severe affliction, God would preserve humanity for the sake of his elect. It would be a time of great deception. He notes in verses 23 to 24, there are going to be false Christs and false prophets. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 19, he said, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. Surely John is thinking about what Jesus had said to him all those years before on the Mount of Olives. Many false Christs will come. Do not listen to them. The same sort of scenario occurred in the previous destruction of Israel. There were prophets sent by God like Isaiah and Jeremiah who were calling upon the people to repent. They were telling them, foreign invaders are coming. You will be destroyed. And do you know what was happening at that same time? False prophets were going around saying, y'all, calm down. Everything's okay. Peace and safety. While God's true prophets were warning of judgment and the need for repentance, false prophets were going through the city saying peace and safety. And notice what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. You've heard. You know what's coming. You know what to look out for. And he says this, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It's going to come suddenly. Just as Jesus said, while people are saying peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Again, Paul is referring to events that they were to anticipate in their day, the sudden judgment of the Lord. And even in this time, there would be false prophets saying peace and safety. It would be a time of gracious preservation by Christ, as we've just noted, and a time of swift destruction. Notice verses 27 to 28. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. It will be a time of swift destruction. Jesus notes that it will come upon you like lightning. Paul noted in 1 Thessalonians 5:3 that it will come swiftly, like a thief in the night. Now, you know, thieves are only going to come in and violate those who aren't prepared for them. But the Christians were. It wouldn't be like a thief to the Christians because they knew it was coming and they were prepared. But the coming of the Son of Man in judgment against Israel would be like lightning coming from the east to the west. And notice what he ends by saying in verse 28, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Some vultures can be translated eagles. And so some interpreters will say that this is the Roman insignias, which were eagles coming and being planted in front of the temple, as we just noted. I think instead it's simply a sign of the extent of the devastation. When Titus put his siege works around Jerusalem, the number of dead began to increase day by day. People were starving to death. There are horrendous reports of people, of cannibalism, I'll just put it that way, even of infants being killed for meat. And the number of dead began to mount that they couldn't find a place to bury them. You think of this, the siege works around Jerusalem, you're trying to bury the dead, and eventually so many are dead that you can't find ground to bury them in. This is in AD 70. Josephus records this. Now, the seditious at first gave orders that the dead should be buried out of the public treasure. In other words, they're taking money out of the temple while it still stood, and they're using that money to bury people in the city. As not enduring the stench of their dead bodies. But afterwards, when they could not do that, they had them cast down from the walls into the valleys beneath. You imagine this. They're climbing up the walls of Jerusalem and throwing the bodies of the dead people over the walls and allowing them to tumble down into this pit. However, when Titus, in going his rounds along these valleys, saw them full of dead bodies and the thick putrefaction called God to witness that this was not his doing, and such was the sad case of the city itself. Remember what's going on. It's not just that Titus has seized the city and set up siege works, but the zealots within are causing the people to be starved. They're causing them to go to war. And all of this is happening, and dead bodies are mounting around the city itself. What's going to happen? Well, you're going to see in the sky vultures circling the city and descending upon the bodies of your loved ones and plucking off their flesh. And the entire air of Jerusalem would have been filled with death. wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Some estimate that in this period of time, over 1 million Jews died. Let me give you a couple of applications. As you think about this moment, you ought to remember that God turned his face away from Christ. That for the Jews, the temple became a desolation. The city became a desolation. But for us, Christ became the desolation. Daniel notes why the city and the temple were desolate. In Daniel 9, verses 17 to 19. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Make your face to shine upon it. In other words, when the temple is desolate, it means that God has turned his face away. And why does he turn his face away? Because he cannot look upon sin. He sees it as full of sin and must judge it. But for the sake of his people, the Lord Jesus became sin. And in the moment that the Lord God turned his face away from his Son, he cannot look upon him who is filled with sin. It is as though God is looking away from his temple, and now his wrath must be poured upon it. He doesn't countenance his Son anymore. Although you and I deserve God to turn his face away from us, instead he turned his face away from his own Son so that I can raise my hands toward you and say, the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. And the only reason that you might receive those words is because you have trusted in Christ and you seek to obey him. Christ became the desolation of our God. Secondly, Christ preserves his people. Just this past Sunday night, we were reflecting on the fact that Christ prays for us. Even now, he's praying for his people. You come to faith in Christ because he prays for you, and God is pleased to answer the prayers of his Son. He reminds us in John 10 that of all the Father gives me, I will lose none. And so it doesn't matter that there is no affliction of life that can take you out of the hands of Christ. So that in Romans we read that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so we don't have any faith in our own strength that we can endure anything in this life. Our faith is that Christ will hold us fast. And we cry out to him day by day with prayers and entreaties. Lord, look with mercy upon us. Be merciful to me. Hold me in your hands. Help me to endure this in a way that brings honor and glory to you. Jesus prepared his disciples for the final moments of Jerusalem's life by warning them of the abomination of desolation, of the flight from Jerusalem and the great tribulation, all of which he would preserve his people through. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we are not kept by our power because we haven't got any. The slightest temptation, the slightest allure, the slightest gesture, the slightest moment when we are ignored causes us to faint in faith. So we pray, Lord, that you would give us your strength. We pray that you would help us to stand fast when we face the seasons of affliction. And Lord, that we would be faithful to you in whatever you appoint. We thank you for enduring the wrath of your Father for our sake. We praise you. In Christ's name, amen.